Morning, church. So the reading is going to be from page 301, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent messages to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make to you, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he may die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face on his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king of Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Let me pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do that you have inspired these words, these stories for us. Please would you help me in my weakness as I try and explain this now. Please would anything I say that's wrong be forgotten, and anything I say that is from you come across and also really change us, Father. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be with us now as we seek to be moved and changed and transformed by your word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Book of Kings is a bit of an emotional roller coaster, isn't it? If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, as we've got stuck back into this amazing part of the Bible's story, you'll know we've just been on a big emotional high. So just for a second, if you haven't been here, I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap. Put yourself in watching a good Netflix box set mode, and we'll do the recap, okay?
Previously on First Kings.
Actually, I'm not going to try and do it all in that voice. That's just not going to work. So they've got a dreadful king of Israel called Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, who've led the people into idolatry and the worship of false gods, especially Baal, who's the Canaanite god of rain and fertility. And as a result, Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, stops the rain from falling and brings about a three-year drought. It is catastrophe. And then Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, sets up this audacious God contest on Mount Carmel. And the Lord wins hands down by sending fire from heaven. And the people all say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And then what's more in response? The rain comes. And so the Lord proves a second time, convincingly, that he is the one true God. So Elijah's triumphed, the Lord has turned his people back to him, and everyone lives happily ever after. No. Sorry. You see, this is the Bible. It doesn't deal in trite, easy stories. It deals with the messy reality of actual history and real sinful people. And we're going to see in this passage that, in fact, after those amazing events on Mount Carmel, things are going to get a whole lot worse for Israel. Weirdly, that's not often how this passage is read or how the emphasis is. Often you'll find the people focus on the fact that Elijah in this passage is understandably very down when it turns out that the great victory he's won over Baal, or rather the Lord has won through him, hasn't had the effect he thought. And they make much of the fact that God then seems to speak to him in a quiet voice rather than a more dramatic way. One of the most famous old hymns does exactly that. It makes a big deal about it. It's a lovely old hymn called "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind." You might know it. And it applies this passage to us by telling us to listen for God's voice, not in the big things, but in the quietness. Here's the beautiful final verse. I'm not going to sing it for you, but here it goes. "Breathe through the heats of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, O still small voice of calm." Now that is rather lovely, and in many senses it can be true. But it is not, I think, the big point of this passage. As we're going to see, the big point here is that God's patience has come to an end. The covenant is not being renewed. Judgment is coming on Israel. But there is still hope. So let's dive in and see what's going on. So if you haven't got page 301 in front of you, get it back. And we'll start at verse 1 when we get the bad news. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow.' And so he is afraid, and he arose and ran for his life." Now, you'd think Ahab would have learned his lesson and repented of his idolatry by now. Have you ever had a conversation with or hear anyone say something along the lines of, "Well, look, I don't really believe in God, but I would if there was some really dramatic, obvious sign from God, a clear message from heaven, then I really think I would believe it." Well, Ahab had exactly that. He could not have had a more obvious, incontrovertible proof that Yahweh was the true God. He literally had a thunderbolt from heaven. How much more of a demonstration do you want? And yet he scuttles back to his Baal-worshipping wife Jezebel, who then responds by sending Elijah a death threat. Ahab, who's supposed to be the king, who's supposed to be God's king, following the Lord, is actually just totally passive here. Jezebel's calling the shots, and she hates Yahweh more than ever. And one of the key themes, I think, in 1 and 2 Kings is, as goes the king, so goes the nation. So here, despite the drama on Mount Carmel, despite the people who were there apparently turning back to God, we see there hasn't really been any change at the top. The Baal worshippers are still in command of the levers of power. The king is still bad, his queen is worse, and the nation's leaders have not turned back to God. And I think, given Elijah's amazing courage in the previous chapter, it might seem strange that at this point he suddenly gets afraid and runs away. But put yourself in his shoes for a moment. He seems to have done everything he possibly can. In fact, through Lord, he has done the impossible to triumph over Baal, and yet it hasn't worked. So he's in despair. And people in despair don't necessarily think straight. And we see how bad things get in verse 4, don't we? He went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah's depressed. He's so depressed he wants to die. The situation is pretty desperate. And pausing there just for a moment, I've no doubt that in a crowd this size, there will be some people who have been very depressed or even had thoughts of suicide. It may even be happening to someone recently or now. Please do not suffer alone. Please get help. And please notice a couple of things about Elijah's situation here. First, the Bible is very real about the fact that periods of acute depression and despair can happen even to someone as godly and brave and spiritually alive as Elijah. So do not ever believe the lie that means you're not really a Christian or you've not got enough faith if you have a period of depression or despair. And very importantly, do you see how here, even in the depths of his despair, Elijah never once thinks he has the right to take his own life? Rather, in his worst point, he calls out to God and says, "God, would you take my life?" But second, notice how God responds. This is a wonderful little insight I got from the, sadly, very recently died pastor from New York, Tim Keller. Do you see that God sends an angel to Elijah? But the angel doesn't do what angels normally do. I don't know if you've noticed. Normally, when an angel turns up in the Bible, the thing they say is, "Do not be afraid." Yeah? Usually, I think partly because the angel himself is terrifying, but also sometimes because the person they're speaking to is afraid. He doesn't do that. Nor does he say, "Repent. You shouldn't be so depressed." Nor does he preach to him. He doesn't suddenly encourage him and say, "Look, Elijah, don't worry. The Lord's still in control. It's all happening. This is all part of the plan. Don't worry. Remember your promises. Remember Exodus, blah, blah, blah." None of that. He doesn't even say, and I think this is probably what our instinct might be in our culture, "Do you want to talk about it?" He does none of those things. He cooks. He cooks him a meal, and he touches him. Isn't that interesting? He cooks some food. In fact, he cooks, verse 6, a cake baked on hot stones, which sounds quite good. It sounds like the kind of thing you might get in Waitrose. And then he touches him and helps him get to sleep. And then he does it again. God created us. He knows we are physical beings with a body as well as a mind and a spirit. And sometimes what we need when we're in despair isn't immediately some intense spiritual input. It's not even necessarily in the immediate moment talking about it. It might be some sleep, some good food, and some basic human contact. Just being present with someone. And that's really worth learning from, I think. It fits with what many of us, if you were on the weekend away a few weekends ago in the book of Job, saw about how to comfort someone in deep suffering and how not to. So God knows how to comfort Elijah through his angel. But the angel doesn't stop there, does he? Because he sends Elijah on a journey. And we soon find out where he's going. Elijah is going to Horeb, the Mount of God, verse 8. And I think everything that then happens in the account of Elijah at Mount Horeb from verses 8 through to 12 is all designed to remind us of the events of the Exodus. And particularly two really key events in Exodus: the giving of the Ten Commandments and the restatement of the covenant after the golden calf. You can already see, if you know the story, how the golden calf idolatry might be very, very relevant to Israel's idolatry with Baal here. And if you've been in small groups with us this year, hopefully this is all going to come flooding back. But here's a quick retelling as we go through the verses, just to remind you. So verse 8, Elijah goes to Horeb, the Mount of God, otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Where is that? That's the mountain where God first spoke in the burning bush to Moses and then gave the covenant to the people when they were rescued from slavery as his people from Egypt. And then verse 9, he doesn't just go to the mountain, he goes to a cave and lodges in the cave. Just like Moses went into a cleft, a cave in the rock after the golden calf. And then verse 11, he's told, go and stand out in the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passed by him. Just like happens with Moses. When Moses is in the cleft and the Lord passes, the glory of the Lord passes by Moses. And why is he there? He's there to lament the idolatry of the people to God and receive God's answer, exactly as Moses did. When after the golden calf, he goes up the mountain to plead for the people on behalf of, plead to God on behalf of the people. And then, do you see that even the pyrotechnics are the same, right? So verse 11, we've got wind, we've got earthquake, we've got fire. All the same stuff you get in Exodus. When they go to Mount Sinai, a fiery cloud descends on the top of the mountain. The earth shakes. God is present. And here he is, and he's about to give his covenant. But did you notice the difference as Jamili was reading? Let me just show you again. The difference to Exodus. Verse 11. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Hang on, that's odd. That's the complete opposite to Exodus. What's going on? And then after all that, after the fire and the drama, the sound of a low whisper. That's the phrase that's translated beautifully, still small voice. But actually, if you look at it, and if you look at the footnote as well, a sound, a thin silence, the phrase is more like a thin silence, a whisper of nothing. It's a massive letdown. That's the point. There isn't a lovely word of comfort, or a dramatic word of comfort, or even a quiet, still calm after the noise and fury. This is silence. This is nothing from God. Elijah is waiting for an answer. Is God going to reveal more of his mercy, renew the covenant despite the people's failure to turn back to him? Is this golden calf Mark 2? No. There's all the same build-up, all the cues, all the same special effects even. And then nothing. Instead, Elijah goes out and a clear voice does come to him again from God, but it simply asks the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer. And then God's response is terrifying. Because he gives Elijah a new mission. And it's not a pleasant job. He's basically to appoint agents of judgment. He's to be the one who hires the hitmen. He's to go and find, essentially, three assassins and recruit them for the Lord's grim work of punishment for Israel's idolatry. And I think if you're all looking slightly shell-shocked, and I can see a few shell-shocked faces, I think we're supposed to. Do you see how the text builds up the tension? So read with me, verses 15 and 16, right? So the Lord says to Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Well, that's kind of intriguing. We're thinking, ooh, maybe God's going to bring the Syrians into relationship with him. That's exciting. And then we get Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall be anointed to be king over Israel. Like, great, we're going to get rid of the horrible Ahab and replace him with someone else, a new dynasty. This sounds like good news. And then Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you'll appoint to be prophet in your place. And we're thinking, great, so poor Elijah's done a brilliant job. He's burned out, but God is going to have him pass on the role to someone else. And the word of the Lord will still be brought in Israel. It's going to all be good, right? And then we get verse 17. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Oh. So these three new characters in the story aren't riding to the rescue. They're coming to destroy. It seems the time of God's patience with the people's idolatry is finally coming to an end. Do you remember the last time he spoke to his prophet on a cave in Mount Horeb when he spoke to Moses at the golden calf, a verse I think we've looked at earlier this morning, he said this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so the Lord has proved to be. Again and again and again through Israel's history, he's proved himself to be gracious, to be patient, to give another chance. But remember how that momentous declaration of God's character ends? But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The time has finally come in Israel for the last part of God's character to be displayed. There is not another chance. The thunderbolt, the rain on Mount Carmel was it. The sword of judgment falls. And Elijah, I don't know if he likes it, but he understands it. And he immediately obeys God. He is faithful. And so he goes to find Elisha, verse 19. And Elisha, I think the point of the next few verses is he simply signals very clearly that he is totally committed and that the plan is on track. So he says goodbye to his parents. He sacrifices all his oxen using his plow. And he joins Elijah. God's judgment is about to fall. It's on track. Nothing is going to stop it. And yet, I'm sure the eagle-eyed amongst you, in fact, probably all of you, have noticed that's not quite where the story ends. Because you've noticed that we've skipped over verse 18. And that is where the little kernel of hope remains. Verse 18, yet, says God, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Because actually, Elijah has been far too pessimistic and gloomy in his assessment of the situation. Did you spot that? It's actually entirely understandable. He's burned out. He's depressed. When we're in that kind of state, it's very hard for us to see things clearly. And God doesn't once rebuke him for his mistake in any way. But did you notice that Elijah says twice the same thing? So verse 10 and verse 14. Have a look at verse 10 with me. He says to God, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, almost all of that is true. But it is not true that Elijah is the only faithful Israelite left. We know that from the previous chapter, because he met a guy called Obadiah, who's right in the heart of Ahab's household and is secretly plotting against Ahab and has secreted away 100 other prophets of the Lord and looked after them. And we know it because on Mount Carmel, when the dramatic thunderbolt falls, the people of Israel who are there all turn back to the Lord and kill the prophets of Baal. And surely not all of them are faking it or just going along with the mob. God says to Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 who remain faithful in Israel. I still have a remnant of my people. I have not given up on you. So where does that leave us? It is a bit of an emotional rollercoaster of the story. I hope you've realized I've left it on a good cliffhanger and you're going to want to come back next week. But how is it relevant to our lives? Well, the story of Elijah, exciting and vivid as it is but a shadow of a greater story. About 800 years after Elijah, there's another prophet that appears on the scene in Israel, a man called John the Baptist. And not only does he put on the same uniform as Elijah and live in the wilderness like Elijah, but there are lots of unmistakable echoes in his life that tell you it's like the Elijah story. John the Baptist calls on the people of Israel to repent and turn back to God, just like Elijah. John gets persecuted by an evil king, Herod, and his wicked wife, Herodias, just like Elijah. And then John says he's going to pass on to someone coming after him who will be so much greater. Turn with me to page 859 and Luke chapter 3. Page 859, Luke chapter 3. In fact, when you start just the very bottom of the previous page, 858, verse 16. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Someone greater is coming. Jesus. And this is really cool. Do you see this? Whereas God's presence wasn't in the fire and the wind and all the rest of it with Elijah, when John the Baptist hands over to Jesus, we are going to get the presence of God. We're going to get the presence of God like we've never had before. We're going to get the presence of God with fire, but it's going to be fire of the Holy Spirit, and there is going to be a new covenant. There is going to be a new chance. There is going to be a new chance, not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. And yes, we need to repent and we need to turn back because judgment is still coming, but there is another chance and it is glorious. And for the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit has spread across the entire world to every tribe and tongue and nation, taking the news that you can come back to God, that in Jesus there is salvation available. So Elijah is like a shadow cast back into history by John. Elisha is like a shadow cast back in history by Jesus. And now through Jesus, God's salvation plans aren't centered on the kingdom of Israel anymore, but on the new covenant and the people of God he is building in Christ, the church. But I think we can still learn something about how God is dealing with his people today from what happens to Elijah in his story. Because we can now have huge confidence that God is working at his salvation. But we don't quite know why he's doing that in our day and in our place. We don't get to choose the times we live in. I'm pretty sure Elijah wouldn't have chosen to live at a time when the king was evil and almost all the people are following false idols. I'm sure he didn't like the fact that his task became one of preparing for judgment. No doubt he'd much rather have been adorned at the time when the temple was being built or during the reign of King David. But God raised him up when he did. And his task was to follow God's word faithfully in his time. And God was with him and showed him he was not nearly as alone as he thought. And I think some of those principles can still apply to us. Our situation is exactly like Elijah. We're not all the same type of prophet of the Lord. And we don't just have a message of judgment. But like him, we're called to be faithful to God in the times we live in. Do you ever wonder, am I actually crazy to believe this? If you're the only Christian you know in your workplace or in your family? Or maybe just you feel as I do sometimes, why do I have to be a Christian now when Christianity is seen as irrelevant or outright harmful by lots of people around us? When some of the flashpoints in our culture, things like sexual identity, are so sensitive and difficult to talk about without making people feel hurt? But there is always hope. God is saving his people. And we don't know whether we're living in a time of hardening or a time of revival in our place and our time. We might see both. But there is always a remnant. However hostile the wider society gets to the Lord, he is at work and he is saving a people for himself. And I think the experience of Elijah shows us a pattern that actually God seems to follow. Even at the height of Baal worship in Israel, there are still at least 7,000 faithful Israelites who God kept going. Even now, when the world can be so hostile to the church, God is at work. He is saving a remnant for himself, and our role is to remain faithful. I want to close with perhaps one of the most dramatic examples of this in recent years, which is the church in China. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man called Ni Chao-Seng. I probably butchered that, sorry. Better known in the West as Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese church leader who was imprisoned by the Communist Party and died in 1972. But in 1956, as the Communist Party was starting to ramp up its persecution of Christians more and more, Watchman Nee gathered a group of church leaders together to encourage them to stand firm. He knew there were Communist Party spies in the audience, looking for any opportunity to attack him. So he didn't say anything. Instead, he acted out a rather strange scene. He took a glass from the lectern, looked at it angrily, and then threw it on the floor, where it smashed. And then with a smug expression, he starts smashing all over the pieces, stomping on them into tinier and tinier bits. And then he went back to the lectern and stood looking very pleased with himself for a while. And then an expression of horror came over his face, and he started trying to sweep up the pieces and gather them together again and put them back in one place. But of course, it was impossible. And finally, he gave up and threw the pieces in the air and walked off the stage. And the spies, perhaps understandably, had absolutely no idea what he was going on about. But the church leaders understood. Nee was representing the state, the Communist Party, and the glass represented the church. And he was saying, the party are going to try and smash the church, and for a while it will seem like they've succeeded, but soon they will realize that actually they've made a terrible mistake. Because in smashing the church, they've not destroyed it. They've just spread it all over China. And they've embedded it underground in the local culture. And that's what happened. In fact, in a far more dramatic way than Watchman Nee could have known. In 1949, when the communists took over, there were an estimated 1 million Christians in China. Now, after decades of persecution, the estimate is more like 100 million. And similar things have happened time and again in church history. So take heart. And even here in the UK, where we don't have anything like that kind of persecution, but it is, I think, it seems to many of us that our overall culture is increasingly uninterested in God or even hostile to many Christian beliefs, we can feel discouraged. We can think, is God at work? But take heart. God will keep a remnant for himself. He even did at the time of Elijah. And that remnant might be a lot bigger and a lot more people than you think. So although this passage today is a bit of an emotional roller coaster, although it's ultimately about bad news for Israel at that time and judgment coming, there is always hope with our God. And let's pray that we would remain faithful, whatever God has in store for the times and the place where he's put us. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of Elijah and the amazing things you did through him. Thank you for these amazing stories that have been recorded for us to learn from. Thank you so much, Father, that that wasn't the end of the story, and that in Jesus you have engaged in a new covenant which is open to all and which is drawing in your people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we pray, Father, that we would have heart, we would be encouraged by the fact that you have a remnant in every situation you are at work. And that we would be faithful, and we would be standing strong, and we would be clinging on to the Lord Jesus where you've put us. Amen.
Great. Well, sorry to interrupt conversations there. Thank you so much for the questions that have come in. Perhaps we're a touch low on these stools, but still, it's always good to feel like a boy band member, isn't it? John will do us a key change partway through. Do boy bands still do that? Was that just
I think
90s?
That was very Boyzone.
Okay.
Yeah.
Great. That's what we're here to discuss. quick question of clarification from, I think it was last week's sermon. Chapter 18, verses 39 and 40. How come the prophets of Baal were still killed even after they confessed the Lord is good? Were they not forgiven?
Oh, I think the short answer to that is, they don't confess the Lord is good. As far as I can see, I think that there's a distinction made in the narrative in 18 between the people of God, so the Israelites, and then the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal don't seem to repent at all. So you can see actually the distinction in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 18. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And then Elijah says to them, i.e. the people, seize the prophets of Baal. So I think the short answer is the prophets of Baal don't repent, don't change your mind.
Helpful, thanks, bro. Another question here, from today's, I guess. Do you think angels are still at work, or is this replaced by the Holy Spirit?
Oh, that's a good question. I absolutely believe angels still exist and are still at work. You see in the New Testament angels appearing, most obviously in Revelation, right? The angels, Jesus appears in a vision to John in Revelation, but so is the angels. Yeah, absolutely, angels are still around, but I think what I would say is, don't expect an angel to appear to you. So angels are definitely out there, they're doing whatever God wants them to do, but the normal Christian experience is not to have angels minister to you in any obvious way that you experience, I think. It may happen, but the normal Christian experience is to experience the Holy Spirit. So expect the Holy Spirit to be at work, don't expect angels. If it ever happens, that's awesome, tell us about it.
Thanks, bro. I mean, I think we can, that's right, I 100% agree. And we can be definitely sure. Hebrews chapter 13, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So there you go. When you meet someone new and you invite them to lunch afterwards, they might be an angel.
Yeah.
If they come back the following week and join Crossway and are around for years, they probably aren't.
I mean, we shouldn't joke about it. That's quite serious, right? You might actually have met an angel and you didn't even know it.
Absolutely. Could you just trace through for us the link between Elisha and Jesus? Obviously, you kind of laid it out, but just more on that.
Absolutely. So I actually quite intentionally did that light touch because we're going to see more of Elisha as we get through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. So he's just introduced at this point. But there's a really interesting parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah and then Elisha and Jesus. Not least their names. So Elisha is a variant of the same name as Jesus. So Jesus is the Greek name, that's Jesus' name, but in Hebrew that would have been Yeshua, which is another variation of Elisha. So they even have the same name.
Which means
the Lord saves. Very good name. So there's those kind of parallels. What we're going to see, I don't want to give a spoiler here. Shall I give a spoiler? Yeah, they want a spoiler. Okay.
Just in case.
Okay.
Turns out there's angels here and they don't come back.
That's right. So I think the main thing that goes on is you have Elijah passing on to Elisha. Elisha is expected, as we've seen here, to come as an agent of judgment. And yet most of his ministry to begin with is amazing acts of salvation. And that is setting up quite a cool expectation and category, which is then fulfilled in much bigger, more dramatic form by Jesus. Jesus, as we've seen, John the Baptist, when he says the Christ is coming, Jesus is coming, yes, there's sort of the chance to repent in there, but you know, when we read the reading from Luke 3, it sounds like Jesus is primarily coming in judgment. And of course, one day he will, right? Revelation, we know he's going to come back, second coming, to judge the world and make all things right. But he initially, surprisingly, offers salvation. And we're going to see that pattern, I think. So it sets up that category and that pattern in a way that then we see fulfilled in Jesus.
Thank you. What does it... Well, so just again, a clarification question. I've always read and heard preachers say that God was in the low whisper, as you kind of acknowledged.
As I said, yep.
But it sounds like you're saying God was not in the whisper, just as he was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, just to be clear. Is that right?
I am saying that. I think you can interpret it different ways, but I'm really not convinced by it because I don't think that fits with, first of all, the fact that then there is a clear voice from God immediately afterwards, right? So there's the sound of the low whisper, which is very mysterious and there's nothing really about it. And then you get our voice saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then a very clear instruction from God. So it feels odd if God was somehow saying something in the whisper, why isn't it clearer? I think also it doesn't really fit with the overall context, which I was trying to explain, of like there's so many allusions to Exodus and so much of it is like, here's Exodus, it's happening again. No, it's not happening again. So that's why. I think the reason why people interpret it that way is because definitely another part of what's going on in this passage is a burnt out Elijah being comforted. And so people want to read that into this middle bit of the passage as well and say, so it's God saying, despite all the stuff around you and, you know, all the dramatic stuff that's happening, I'm still here. Here's my kind of quiet, calm voice to you to say, stay firm. I do get it, but I'm not convinced that's right. And I also don't think it fits with the fact that then his instruction to Elijah is go and hire some hitmen. So.
Thank you. How do we square the circle, i.e. answer the difficult question, reconcile two seemingly different things, that God is going to kill a lot of people,
yep.
but God expects us as Christians to love all?
I think because it's God's prerogative, not ours. And Jesus makes that very clear, and so the apostles. Jesus, it happens again and again and again, doesn't it? You know, so the time we were in these last days is a time of the chance to repent and come back to God as friend and as to be a part of his saved people. God will bring the judgment. Our job is to hold out the hope and the offer of salvation and to turn the other cheek when people are our enemies or abusers or persecutors, modeling Jesus. So we have to follow the pattern of Jesus. And that, you know, we get again and again and again. When Jesus is arrested, Peter tries to fight for him and Jesus says, don't do that. This is, you know, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Do not do that. He heals him. When Peter is writing to the persecuted church, he says, submit to the authorities, follow the pattern of your Savior, do not retaliate. When Paul is writing to the Romans, he says, same thing, submit to the authorities, do not retaliate. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So I think there isn't a contradiction. God says, I will judge, because he knows perfectly, and he will judge perfectly, and he won't make mistakes, and he will not destroy someone who has genuinely repented and turned back to him. We could make mistakes, but also it's not our role. It's God's role, not ours.
Thanks, Barry. Yeah, and it's also the fact that knowing that God is perfectly, that he is completely knowledgeable, he knows all injustice, and he will righteously and justly punish all injustice. That is what enables us to not take revenge when
Absolutely.
We want to.
Yeah.
That's the thing. Knowing that God will take vengeance means that we can then be free not to. We can love all as we should,
yep.
knowing that that won't be an injustice. People may have grievously sinned against us, genuinely done wrong that deserves punishment, and they may not see punishment in this life, and that feels like an injustice to us, but justice will eternally be done. So, yeah. Thank you. Again, another question sort of on Elijah. You know, Elijah's very depressed in this passage, as you said. How fed up is it reasonable to be when God seems to be doing so little? I guess perhaps asking that in our day, in our context, where we feel small and weak.
Yeah.
How fed up is it reasonable to be?
Well, in one sense, is it reasonable to be really not very fed up at all? Because actually, we know we've got amazing hope in Christ, no matter what. Your future is secure. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You've got every reason to be fine. So in one sense, no. But in the sense of, the real question is it okay to be like that? You know, is it understandable? Is it sinful to feel like that? No, I think you can go a long way of feeling pretty rough before. For those of you who are on the weekend away, you know, Job is in the absolute pit. Like, he gets really low. And the one thing he doesn't do is curse God. Similarly, in the Psalms, you see people crying out to God, saying horrible things to God, asking really difficult questions of God, expressing intense emotion. That's fine. Like, God doesn't. That's in the Bible as lips. You know, it's things that we can put on our own lips. The one thing God says is, don't turn away from Him. Don't, you know, take it to Him. He can take it. So, I think that's really the line. You can be as angry and upset and emotional with God as you want. Just don't run away from Him. Take it to Him.
Thanks, Ru. Yeah, and in terms of kind of feeling like God is doing so little, in some ways that's a good thing to be fed up about.
Yep.
You know, it's not I'm fed up, you know, the questioner kind of saying, it's not, and like Elijah, he's not fed up that his personal life is going badly. He's upset that God's purposes don't seem to be moving forward in the world as he would wish. I mean, many of us, maybe we need to pray that we get to that state, that we're more upset about the apparent slow progress of God's kingdom in this world than we are about our personal lives. For most of us, it's much easier to get angry and upset about our life than about God's kingdom. Well, there are many more good questions, but I think time-wise, we're probably towards the end of it.